just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come tonight to learn from your word. Please, Lord, soften our hearts so that it may be impressed upon us through your Spirit. Help us tonight, Lord, as we come with many burdens, struggles, and difficulties in this life, many sins that cling so closely, to leave looking more like Christ and less like ourselves. Help us to be a people of love, to understand that we are united and knit together in the bond of peace and by Christ Jesus himself. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as some of you know, I am a baseball fan. Grew up playing, and that was a big part of my life. And I know most of you in here are Padres fans, and I hear Padres fans complain a lot. I'm an A's fan. And my team is tied for the worst record in baseball. And I'm not surprised. It's been like that for about 5 years. But growing up, I played baseball, and my time in high school, my junior year, we had a team that looked like it was going to win section champions. But we got there, we had a lot of D1 guys that were really great players, but we were not a team that was working together for the benefit of the team. We were fractioned, we were not united. And when we got to playoffs, it was a big shocker that we lost pretty soon. Lots of anger, lots of fighting afterwards. We were not a united team. The next year, my senior year, my head coach pulls us all in after tryouts and everything, and he says, I have one rule this year. You all can fight, and we did a lot of fighting. You all can have times where you laugh and have fun, all that stuff, but we're going to stay together as a team. You're going to pick one another up. If you're going to fight, you're going to hug afterwards. If you're going to goof off, you're going to push each other in practices. And we're going to stay together and stay unified. And if you're not with that program, there's the door. And we stuck together, and you could tell the differences as you play sports and if you work on any team. The teams that are unified, the teams that work together and stick together, even in losses, it wasn't a loss for us. It was a learning moment. And eventually, my senior year, we got to the section championships and won. And this was not a team, if you looked at my junior year to senior year, that should have won, but we worked together. We cared about each other. Our best players, when he failed, we didn't just dog on him. And as you know, baseball is a sport of failure. The best guy hits the ball one-third of the time. So a baseball team is a team of people that fail. But they're a team that's together. And as we come to this passage, we see that Paul is calling us all to be united on the basis of our faith, be united on the basis of Christ. He's shown us what God has done, but his main focus in this passage is unity, that we would be together, that we would be united as the body of Christ and have peace amongst us. So how are we going to have this? How are we going to have this unity, have this peace? Well, he shows us, and we're going to go through it in 2 points. Our first point is, where do we go from here in verses 1 to 2? And second, united as one in verses 3 to 6. So the first point, where do we go from here in verses 1 to 2? Paul has spent ample time in Ephesians showing us who God is and what he has done. He has shown us the beauty of salvation, that we are predestined by the Father in love, chosen by him, that Christ has died for us, and we are sealed by the Spirit. So that everyone in here that's a Christian, right now you can say, I belong to God. I am his. He chose me. I am one of his sheep. I am one of his children. And as he shows us that this cannot be taken away. No matter what we do or anything that comes against us, it cannot take us away. They need to know this, and so do we. We need to see the beauty of God's work. We need to know the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ. And he shows us God's work in salvation in the first three chapters, with very little commands. And now he turns to show us what is our work as Christians in light of what God has done. And all of this is a response from grace. It's not to earn anything from God, but it's a response. Because there's a temptation in the heart of a Christian to doubt our assurance, to doubt that we belong to him, and consistently say to ourselves, I am not living up to the standard. I see the holiness of God, I see what I need to do, and there is doubt in our hearts of whether or not we're even a Christian, because we know that sin that we go to day in and day out that plagues us. Then at the same time, there is something that dwells up in us of superiority. We may not speak it vocally to those around us, but we carry it around in our hearts. That our gifts and talents and our opinions are above anyone else. And sometimes you can catch it in how you speak. You can see, do I gossip? Do I belittle others when I talk to them? Do I slander their good name? Am I stubborn about my own opinion? And have to make it well known to everyone around me. But there is another danger. The danger in living any way we want. God commands us to do things, but we take them as recommendations. Give this commandment no real thought at all, because we have these secret, scandalous sins that we tuck away, and we have no desire for repentance and true faith. And we care little for what God's word has to say, and we pay more careful attention to what our own hearts say, which we're told in Jeremiah are deceitful above anything else. And all of this comes from pride. The pride of thinking I know what's best. But in Ephesians, Paul does not allow any of this to take place. He shows us the most downcast sinner that there is. Look at what God has done for you. He has saved you. He has redeemed you. He has brought you in as his own. And the one that is filled with pride, with superiority to the brother and sister next to them, he says, you too were dead in your trespasses and sins. You too needed the grace of God. And now the one that cares little for the duties of a Christian, he gives them the commands that they need to live out. Our duty as a saved people, and the beauty and the implications of what all that's taken place in Ephesians 1-3, that we belong to him. And since we belong to him, this is how we are to live. And chapter 4 comes in light of everything that Paul has said. And the first thing that he reminds them of is that he is a prisoner of the Lord. He reminds them that he is a prisoner. He is no ordinary man. This is the Apostle Paul. He is the one that is sent by Christ to the Gentiles. And he reminds them of this, even though in chapter 3, very early on, he says he's a prisoner. But why? It's because in our hearts, we are so tempted to say, who do you think you are to tell me to do this? We can say everything that God has done and the beauty of what he has done every which way to Sunday. But as soon as you start telling me what to do, I do not want to listen. And so Paul reminds them of who he is, because in later chapters, he's going to speak on things that Paul himself never experienced. Paul was never married. Paul never had children. He never had servants. But he's reminding them of who he is, because we cannot just blow it off. He's come to proclaim the gospel, but he's also come to instruct us in how to live as Christians. We need a reminder of this authority that he has. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be set aside. What he is proclaiming to us and showing us, it must be lived out. Because obedience is a precious treasure. It gives peace to the conscience. And it soothes the soul, knowing I am following after my Redeemer. And it's a way of bringing honor and glory to God. Martin Luther, as he was thinking on this passage, a man at many points that was tormented by his own conscience and many other things of anxiety and depression, when he comes to this passage, he says, "Now that we have this salvation, then all the fruits of faith should be urged, by which Christians show and display that they are people who honor God and live obediently, so that God is honored and praised." And so how does Paul encourage us and urge us to live in a way that honors and praises God, he encourages us to walk humbly. He encourages us to walk. He urges us to walk, to live and to conduct our lives in a way that is appropriate, as he tells us, to our calling. Now that you're freed, now that you've been brought from death to life, now that you love Christ and you know his love, live in a way that is fitting of this calling. Do not treat it flippantly. It's walking imagery. And we all know with walking, it's steady, it's consistent, it's deliberate, it's intentional. We do not walk aimlessly. If you told me, "Morgan, I'm going to the store," and you just started walking in a certain direction, and we all know Vaughn's is that way, but you head that way, you're not walking with intent. And no one walks in that way. They walk with a certain intent and deliberation towards the destination, and we have a destination that we are walking towards, the destination of heaven. The same consistency, the same deliberation in our everyday walk. And Paul gives us this general umbrella of a term in verse 1, to walk in this manner that is worthy of this calling that we have, to show us how we are to live as the people of God, to be a people who can say, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." It is a life that is not lived for self, but is lived for Christ. It's for him. We wake up day in and day out for him. It's for the love of God, and for the love of our neighbors, for the love of our brothers and sisters sitting next to us. It's not a love for ourselves. That we would hear the words of our Lord when he said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me." That is to live in the manner worthy of our calling. It is self-denial and following after him. With the knowledge of the calling that we have received, that we have been brought into this wonderful salvation, this wonderful thing, this wonderful gift, and that we have such a Savior, such a Father, such a friend in the Spirit that comforts us and nourishes us. And we are a people, as we're told right here by Paul, with a true hope. We are a people that know God. We know who he is, and we are part of his people. And Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of such a calling. And he begins to show us the worthy walk as it is. He shows us in verse 2, it's with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's not flashy. It's not easy. But it's modest. Somewhat plain. Difficult and hard work at times. The day in, day out grind, where we work, study, and play, that is where we walk. And the mundane parts of life, beginning with when you wake up and you go and get your coffee. Our places of work, cleaning the house, when we go to the grocery store, going to get gas, hoping it's finally under $5, but then we see it's closer to $6 again. Our commutes, classes, extracurricular activities, family life, which can have all of its ups and downs. Friends, and most importantly, in the church, where we engage in this walk together, because you were not called to be alone. When he says, "I urge you to walk in a manner of your calling," this you is not a singular you, it is a plural you, because we are meant to be a part of Christ's church. We're meant to be together. Live this life together, but live it in a certain way. So how are we to act then as this people of God? How are we to walk and conduct ourselves. Live our lives, especially amongst one another. How are we supposed to do this? It's accompanied by humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love as we engage one another. You cannot pick and choose which one you want to take part in. All of it is our duty. It's hard and difficult work, but in moments, and you know this, it's pleasant and it's the most beautiful thing as we walk alongside one another. And if you've experienced the salvation, if you've been pierced by the Spirit in your hearts, and if you know Christ as your King, then this is the way. To humble ourselves in thought and demeanor, and not to think too highly of ourselves. We are not above one another. We're not overly impressed with ourselves. Because it is easier to put yourself on a pedestal because of your age, whether you're older or younger. Thinking you have it all together, thinking your opinion matters the most. There's so many ways where we can raise ourselves above those around us. But rather we come in humility. We come in humility knowing that all we have is a gift. Even you coming here tonight is a gift from Christ. We all have friends, I'm sure, that we've even seen the stories of people who are Christians around the world that do not get to gather on a weekly basis like this. And it's out of fear for their lives. And the very fact of your salvation and being drawn to this place is a gift. And we should thank God for that gift. Because we all come here with mistakes, moments where we've put our foot in our mouth and said something we know we shouldn't have, groaned over our sin, and how much it hurts us and plagues us. And we all know what it's like to slowly grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. We know the struggle with pride, lust, anger, and jealousy. We know hardship. We know pain. We know suffering. We all know what it's like to stand before Christ like the leper in Matthew 8. When he came before him and Jesus saw him for what he really was, externally. That Christ sees in our hearts, he sees the imperfections internally. He sees the defaults, the cruelty, how unclean we really are. But everyone in here has experienced his grace. We have seen his humility. We've experienced his gentleness, his patience, and his bearing with us in love. And right now, we all know that we are not following him perfectly. We've gone through Ephesians 1-3, and it should just spring within us this perfect obedience and love to Christ, but we know we fail. And he doesn't turn us aside, but he comes to us with gentleness and love, and he meets us with grace. And if that's what he does to us, then that's what we should do with one another. Bearing in love, gentle when offenses come. And if something comes, we do not slander and we do not seek to make it known to everyone in the church, but instead we seek the Lord in prayer, the guidance from the pastors and elders if it's a serious issue, because there are real sins in the church against people. And don't hear me saying, as we begin to talk about unity, that you're just supposed to sweep serious sinful offenses under the rug. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in those moments, we handle them as the Lord has instructed us. We come to them individually, and then we bring a brother or sister in Christ. And if they still don't listen, then we bring our pastors and elders into it to deal with the issue. But in every way, in every situation, we need to handle it in love. We need to handle it in love and in gentleness. And as we go through this first point, if you feel like you're not even close to being a person that can live with Christians in humility, gentleness, patience, and love, do not be afraid. God is still working on you. He's still working on you. And he's still working on your brother and sister in Christ that may agitate you and rub you the wrong way and maybe has said something that's hurt your feelings. He's still working on them. And we have faith that he who completed a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And he has done all of this Paul says, and he's doing this for a purpose, which brings us to our second point, united in love, in verses 3 to 6. This is all meant to be for a purpose, which is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To come together to maintain this unity and this peace that is given to us by Christ, the Holy Spirit is binding us together and giving us peace, and it is our duty and our responsibility to maintain it. We are meant to be the unified body of Christ, and in every effort to maintain it, in our walk with one another, in our everyday lives, as we rub shoulders in community groups and Sunday school, to live with one another, knowing that we are the body of Christ, and the body is meant to nourish one another, to help and assist in the time of need. It is not to gossip and cause strife and have harsh behavior towards one another, a quick tongue, but it's meant to be seasoned with salt and be filled with grace. And people outside the church, when they come into local congregations, they see the disunity. They see the fracturedness. And they learn within a couple of weeks that this side is against that side, that that person really does not like this person, and they have made it known to me very soon. And it hurts them, and it bothers them, and it should bother us as the church. We should come together and see that peace is a gift and it should not be treated carelessly. A church congregation is a lot like a field. And if you go outside, you'll smell what I'm talking about in a minute. Where one ember hits that field with the right winds and the whole field is set on fire. And with just the right words, at just the right time, with just the right people, with a story that is not your story to tell, it can hurt a congregation and hurt the lives of a lot of people. And unity of peace is hard work, and it needs to be treated with care. But if we want to desire to maintain this unity of peace, we have to see what it costs to acquire it. That we were at enmity with God. We were haters of God and man. But Jesus Christ, in his love for us, came down from heaven and bore the curse of the Father hanging on the cross. The beloved Son of God had nothing but darkness over his head. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dying in our place, so that we could be saved. But not only that, but that his prayer in John 17 would be realized, that we would be one, as he and the Father are one, that we would be bound up together by the Spirit. And we need to see his suffering, we need to see his humiliation, we need to hear his groans, we need to see how even on the cross he loved the one that spat at him, cursed him, and mocked him, and then said to him, today, you will be with me in paradise, simply because he placed his faith in him. We need to see that for the difficult moments. When things come our way from people in the congregation and other brothers and sisters in Christ, little offenses and things that may come. And instead of reacting, we need to pause and think, Jesus died so that I would be unified with this congregation and my brothers and sisters in him. And I will do everything in my strength to make sure that it's maintained. And right now, as I'm beginning to speak about these things, you may have someone in your mind right now. Someone right now that in humility and repentance, you need to ask for forgiveness. Maybe a text, a call, or maybe even at the soup fellowship, pull someone aside. And you may receive someone coming to you to ask for forgiveness. And that is a moment where in love and in gentleness and patiently forgiving them as Christ forgave you and died for you. And Paul continues to stress this need for unity by a series of ones that he shows us in verses 4, 5, and 6. The first one is the one body, that we are all a part of Christ's body, the church. With a body, there is no getting away from the members. There is no, I'm going to take a vacation for a week in Hawaii while you stay here. It is all joined together. It's in close proximity, never to be separated, and just like members of a body there to help one another. The body imagery is intimate, it's close, it's connected language, that it's all united. He shows us more, that we're this one spirit that joins us, the Holy Spirit that indwells us. The one that was the Spirit of Christ is now in all of those who place their faith in him. And as we take communion tonight, I encourage all of you, look up for a moment and see everyone coming forward to take communion. That we all share in the same body of Christ. We all share in the same Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That we're all coming together. And we all share in this one Spirit that knits us together in the bond of peace. Working in us, shaping in us, making us more like Christ. And we are filled with his presence. And he brings us together. And those fellow Christians in your life are there for your sanctification and your edification, just as you're in their life for the same thing. It's the same Spirit that seals us and brings us home for our final glorification, where one day we will all see one another in our glorified state and see the beauty of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit pours into our hearts the love of Christ, but also convicts us. He convicts us when we bring a wedge into the unity of the church. He brings us to our senses and drives us to ask for forgiveness. And his work is a beautiful thing in the hearts of his people. And it's not only that, but we all share in the one hope, the hope in Christ, the hope that is in his work, his life, his death, and his resurrection, that death will not have the final word for those that are in him. And that where he is, we shall also be, and we will see his face. And Paul goes on in verse 5 to show more that we share, more that we have that unites us together as the people of God. And the first is that we all share in the one Lord Jesus Christ, one Master, one Lord, one King, and one Friend. We all share in this one Savior, and we follow him, and we love him. Because as we heard this morning, if we love him, we will obey his commands. And his commands are that we love one another. So if we call him our one Lord, then we should listen to him and come together. And his desire is for our unity. And so if it's his desire, it should be one of our major concerns. And we all have been given, as Paul shows us, this one precious gift of faith. Faith in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ's work. This faith that is a gift that was shared even with the saints of old, as we're told in Hebrews 11. We all share in this one baptism. We all share in being a part of the church and receiving the one sign and seal that points towards the promises of God, signifying that they are ours in Christ. Christians being baptized from the very beginning, and we all share in the same baptism. And in verse 6, Paul ends his series of one statements by showing the unity we have with the one God and Father of all. I wonder if in his mind he was thinking of Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." One God in life, and others try and take his place and receive our worship, but for us there is one that receives praise, honor, and glory. And Paul says this again in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 to 6, where he says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He is the one God, but he is also the one Father of us all. In Ephesians 1, we see that adoption we all have, how we're taken in from our sin and our death and given life and get to call out to this God as Father. And even in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught from the very beginning, our Father. Yes, he is, you can say, my Father, but we learn very early on that he is our Father. We all receive the same tenderness and mercy and care. And Paul tells us time and time again that he is our God and Father. And this Father is the ultimate authority. He is the ruler and sovereign ruler of all. And this Father desires the unity of his children. And if it's God's desire that we bear with one another in love, then we should strain at all costs to do it. In the difficult times, in the times where it hurts, in the times where we may get our feelings hurt by something someone said, it's not a time to ignore them and say, okay, now I'm going to sit on the other side of church based off this interaction. But it's a time to press in with love, knowing our God has come to save us and them, and we will all reside in heaven together, where no division will happen ever again. One of my favorite stories is when someone came up to George Whitefield and asked him if he would see John Wesley in heaven. And I'll give you a little history lesson. George Whitefield and John Wesley did not get along very well. At many points, doctrinal divisions, personal things, they did not get along. And I'm wondering if the person that asked him this question was seeking for a little piece of gossip that he could give, a little piece of division that he could spew out. Did you hear what George Whitefield said about John Wesley? And so he asked him, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? And George Whitefield replied, no, I fear not. For he will be so near to the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. And what George Whitefield said right there is exactly what Paul is trying to have us capture, that yes, there's many differences between us, and there's many doctrines that we need to defend and hold precious to our hearts. And there will be many times of hardship, but we need to strive all the more now, and I think probably ever, to be united as brothers and sisters in Christ, because the world is trying to destroy us. And it shouldn't be a moment where we try to have infighting and to destroy each other. So let our lives be informed by the gospel of Christ, who gathers his sheep together to have one flock, and to see the wonderful works of God. And once we see those, we can carry out the beautiful work of walking in a way that is worthy of our calling, united together in love as a church of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work and what you have done in our lives, and that you have gathered us together as the sheep of Christ, as your sons and daughters. So there is one church, there is one bride, there is one body. And Lord, please help us in the days, weeks, and months, years to come, where the temptation to cause division is so tempting. But please help us in those moments to see our Savior, whose will it was that we would be one, and to go to one another in humility, gentleness, patience, and to bear with one another in love. And Father, we ask for your assistance as we do this, knowing it is your will. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.